Okay, everyone should have a handout. If not, raise your hand and somebody next to you will have an extra. Or I have extras. Anybody need one? Okay. So we're doing Old Testament survey. There are a number of threads that weave through this journey. And they are, one of the threads is kingdom. And so kingdom is a way of understanding God's authority. And how God allows His Word to be authoritative. So we want to pay attention to that. Covenant, as we've said, is a way we describe the pattern of interaction between an almighty, sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing God and puny little human beings. So that's covenant. Redemption is what's needed in the aftermath of covenant, because we don't do a very good job with keeping covenants. And so we need redemption. And so there's a constant sort of cycling of covenant and redemption, covenant and redemption, that we see in the Old Testament. And along the way, we come to appreciate the progressive revelation as God reveals Himself and more about who He is and more about what He is to us as human beings. And that's the story of the Bible. The Bible really is a story, and it's a communication between God and man. There are a lot of stories within the Bible. One of the most famous stories, when I say famous, not just within the church, but really in the culture worldwide. If you talk to an atheist, if you ask an atheist what they might know about the Bible, and one of the first things that they might point to is the flood and the cute little animals bobbing around for 40 days in the ark. Just so cute. And what does it say? When this is over, I'm going to need a lot of aromatherapy. You know, just cute. And yet, the word on the board is cataclysm, and cataclysm comes from the Greek word cataclumism or cataclumos, which is found two places in the New Testament, both in reference to the flood of Noah's flood. The word cataclysm is used. And so the word cataclysm doesn't sort of carry the sort of cute little boat bobbing in the water, and that's what we want to think about today. How many have been to the Ark Encounter? And look at this. You know, I would just love for us, maybe at a social thing or even a Sunday school or whatever, for us to just hear from those who have been to the Ark Encounter, what has been your experience, what impacted you, what impressed you. That would just be a wonderful conversation. We really won't have time to do that conversation today as such, but I would love to do it sometime, and I hope that we can figure out a way to do that. How many have found Petoskey stones? Anybody here? Look at this! Oh my goodness! A third of the room here has found Petoskey. That's amazing, because they're so sought after. Treasure hunters are always looking for Petoskey stones. It's a wonder there's any left. But there are plenty left, actually. Well, we're going to come back and talk about Petoskey stones a little bit later. But before we do, what's the received story of how the Petoskey stones got here? Anybody? How did they sort of find their way here? Anybody? The bang, they sort of boom, and then they landed? No? Yeah. Anybody else?
Glaciers,
yeah. The story tends to be, because a lot of them are polished, the 10B, they got sort of picked up and dragged here. But we'll come back to that. So this is going to, we'll stay tuned. Along the way, as we talk about covenants, we've talked about the everlasting covenant, and that has to do with even predestination, it's even election, it's even a sense of God knowing well ahead of time that you would be presented with the gospel, and that you would have an opportunity to respond to the gospel, and that you would respond to the gospel in one way or another, which means that from everlasting to everlasting and eternity past, God understood the fall and the need for redemption, and God understood creation. And all of the narrative that we have in the Old Testament and New Testament is all part of a larger covenant of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the everlasting covenant. And then we've talked about the Edenic covenant, the command to garden and to care and to not eat from the fruit. We've talked about the Adamic covenant, where there's a promise in Genesis 3:15, there's a promise of redemption. And today we're going to be talking a little bit about the Noahic covenant. But before we do, I want to talk just briefly about general and special revelation. So what do those terms mean? What's general and what's special revelation? Yes, please.
Well, general revelation would be that which is known to all of you.
Okay, all right.
The sun rise, shine us all, Satan.
Right.
Special revelation would be something that would be specific to God's people, specific covenant to a specific people.
Okay. Everything in the Bible itself is special revelation. The gospel is special revelation. People who have not heard the gospel can see the need for the gospel. They can experience the need for the gospel. And they can see signals of some need for redemption somehow. But the gospel is special revelation. So in a way, we could say that we've talked about already in this series that part of the series is to have a love for God's word. And especially a love for the Old Testament that we've never really enjoyed and had kindled in our hearts as much. And that's my prayer and mission for this series. And also to have a love for truth, a love for truth proper. And so in that regard, just ask a question. How many of you believe that God's revelation in Scripture is infallible? Show of hands. Okay. Pretty strong majority right there. Thank you. Another question. How many of you believe that God's revelation in nature is infallible? In nature. Okay. I got about 20%. Which is fine. That's normal. These two questions were actually asked in a seminary. And the first question, everybody raised their hand. The second question, nobody raised their hand. So when we talk about God's revelation in nature, what we're really talking about is general revelation. And so it's not so much, nature is truth. The facts of nature are truth. And all truth is God's truth.
That's right.
So God's revelation in nature is not troubling at all. It's our interpretation that is troubling. So that's why we can be anxious about that and say, I'm not sure I got this right. That is very much a tension that we have between the church and the culture today. It's not the facts. It's not the evidence. It's not the rocks. It's not biology. It's not cosmology. It's not the fossils. It's our interpretation that we have issues with. And so God's revelation of himself in all of nature is truthful and infallible. It's just our interpretation. And we are at war with the scientific community over processes, not over evidence, not over fossils, not over geology. We're at war over interpreting that, in particular, interpreting that in terms of timing. So we're going to think about that a little bit today. I'm not going to camp out on that as much as I have this week. I've spent so much work this week becoming an amateur geologist. It's pathetic. So anyway, so before we get going on any further, let's just step up to this. What are some of the typical criticisms that people will have in regard to the flood?
That everything couldn't have fit in the ark.
Okay. Fit into ark. Okay. Too many species, right? There's millions of species. We'll come back to that. Yes.
Feed them.
Feed them to each other, right? Okay. What else? Yes.
They say it's just a local flood.
Local, not global. Local, not global. Okay. Good. Any others? Yeah.
Where did all the water go?
Where did the water go? Where did the water go? Excellent. Any others? So is it Lake St. Clair? Yeah. I'm just going to write the word myth. That another criticism is just another flood myth, and that's an interesting little signal right there. Just another flood myth is actually an opening.
That's right.
That we'll come back to. So before we do that, though, why is the flood story so important to believers? Yeah.
Jesus affirmed it.
Jesus affirmed it. If you look at your handout on the front, Matthew 24, Luke 17, Jesus is quoted referring to the flood. In fact, the Greek, as I already said, is basically cataclysm. And so it wasn't like a little, you know, sprinkle 40 days of, you know, a lot of rain, you know, really, really, really a rainy season there for the 40 days. No, Jesus referred to it as a cataclysm flood. So that's an affirmation in the New Testament. Thank you. What else, why else is it important?
It's the judgment of God on sin.
Judgment. Okay. So
it's a precursor to the judgment to come.
Exactly. Exactly.
And Jesus is the door.
Let's get the door up here. Okay. So in 2 Peter, in 2 Peter, Peter lays out the connection between the flood judgment and the second coming of Christ judgment, the connection there, that we need to understand the you know, God again revealing himself as omniscient, omnipotent, holy, powerful judge of all that he created.
Right.
Authority over everything he created. And to understand the gospel, you have to understand judgment. There's really nothing that, well, maybe some other things, but very few things drive me to distraction than lame presentations of the gospel. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and it's all good, and lovey, smovey, smovey, smarmy. And it's just like, no, I'm sorry. You don't. That's not the gospel.
Amen.
The gospel is judgment.
Amen.
Deserving judgment. Hell is the gospel. And leading into the need for a redeemer. Now you got the gospel going on.
Amen.
And so to understand the gospel, you have to understand judgment. And one important way of understanding judgment is to understand the great deluge. Okay. And then the door. Those of you who have been to the Ark Encounter, they make a point of going in and having the door closed by God. And there's only one door. And only if you're through that door do you get to be saved.
Right.
And so that's critical, and it maps back to John. So thank you. I really appreciate it. Now, just a little bit more geology real quickly. What changed after the flood? What changed?
Everything.
Well, yeah, everything.
The world before the flood, we have no idea what it was like, because the world was so radically changed by the flood that, everything was different.
Right, but give me some examples, please.
So before the flood, it seems from biblical history that there wasn't a rain that took
okay.
out, the ground was watered from the ground. The water would bubble up from the earth, the water would irrigate the garden.
Okay.
After the flood, then you would have rain and no rain.
Okay, so rain. Okay, good. Please, tell me your name, I'm sorry.
Joe.
Life
expectancy change.
Life expectancy, thank you. That's because you started eating meat, right? And that just kills you every time. You know, red meat will take you down every time. Good. Yes, please.
That ties in with both of those. The vapor canopy and the infrared ultraviolet radiation changed dramatically and caused lots of degradation, shortened life.
Okay. So the filtering, and there's some various theories about canopy. Some are more solid than others, but at the end of the day, what changed afterwards is clearly there's a difference in the radiation, and the entropy looks different after the flood. Thank you. Please.
Maybe it's obvious, but population.
Population. How, population kind of went down a little bit.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Good. Yes, please.
Geography.
Okay. What? Geography, just the water came up, water went down.
I mean, the land is not going to look the same as it rearranged it.
Really? Really? Is that in the Bible? I'm not trying to put you on the spot. Yes, it's in the Bible. And I got to move to that part of my notes. Psalm 104:8 speaks of God raising up new mountains after the flood. And so there were mountains, but the Bible tells us that there were new mountains, and we have a sense there were even higher mountains after the flood. But there were mountains before the flood.
We know that the mountains were covered by the flood.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. That's right. So
they weren't all that high before the flood.
Okay. Good. Yes.
Weather change.
Weather change.
Poles develop north and south.
North.
Cold.
Poles. Okay. Poles. Good. I'll take a couple more. One and two. Yes, please.
Rainbows,
absolutely. Rain and rainbows. Notice how those are connected, please. And then yours.
Global warming? I don't know.
No, that didn't start until we started doing driving cars. That's the only time that actually started.
Kyle started.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Real quickly, in the back of your handout is a quick overview of the flood. I'm not going to unpack each of these. These are basic statements that I trust you are aware of. Even if you're not all that familiar with the story, these are the basics, the backbone of the story. God instructs Noah to build an ark. Noah constructs the ark. God instructs him to prepare the ark, to prepare to enter. He enters. God shuts the door. There's that door. Intense rain falls 40 days and nights, and the fountains of the great deep opened up. It's not that it rained, period. It rained and the fountains of the deep opened up. Water covers the earth the next 110 days and starts to recede. High mountains are covered with water. The ark rests on the mountains of Ararat. Water recedes from off the earth, Psalm 104, 5-7. And then the ice age occurs for about 300 years after that. So those are the basics. To just go to back to the front of the handout, to just look a little bit closer. This is the back of the handout is a flyover. The front of the handout with the Bible verses as a little bit closer read on some of the very important claims of the Bible. It was prompted by human wickedness. All the mountains were covered. The ark was a huge vessel. In fact, it appears that it still remains today as the largest wooden vessel that was ever built. The human population was global before the flood. All humans except Noah and his family were killed. All air-breathing land animals were killed. We're starting to get more into getting away from the cute little boat bobbing with the giraffe's head, you know, poking out, and we're getting into cataclysm. All air-breathing animals killed. The flood was cataclysmic, not just large. Cataclysm is, as it's used in the New Testament in the Greek, it can mean a great deluge, and that's also what it means in the Hebrew. It doesn't just mean a flood. It means a great deluge. God's promise in the rainbow. The rainbow is not just there. The rainbow is connected to the Noahic covenant. There was a year-long stay in the ark, not 40 days of bobbing around. Global devastation. If you look at the handout, Genesis 6:13, affirmed by Isaiah, affirmed by 2 Peter. Global devastation. And all of the New Testament affirmations, many of which are at the top of your handout. And so those are the biblical claims. The Bible verses are there. I'm going to talk about the theology of it in a minute, but I want to take a modest amount of time to talk about the geographical corroboration of the flood. And I'm not doing this because you need it. If you are a follower of Christ and you trust in the truth of the Bible, you don't need geographical corroboration, nor do I. But we are encouraged by it, number one, and it helps us find common ground as we're dealing with those who are unbelievers and those who identify themselves as Christians but have a lot of these same doubts that were embedded. I went to I was going to say religious, I might as well say I went to a Catholic school system from first grade all the way through my first 2 years of high school were in a Catholic seminary. And in my high school, in my high school, after I went back to Catholic Central after the seminary, my junior year we had Bible history. And in the Bible history, we came to understand that there were two things that kind of help you sort of wise up a little bit about the Bible. One was the flood myth, and the other, of course, was evolution. And you get those figured out, and then you really have a much better ability to understand the Bible stories as being stories. And there are a lot of people. In fact, one study they surveyed a whole bunch of students who were self-identify as Christian, even going to Christian schools and homeschool. Two-thirds of those students thought that the Noah's flood and the whole story of the ark was a myth. Two-thirds. So we're not only helped by the corroboration in our own faith and our own confidence. We don't need it, but we are blessed by it. We're not only helped as we talk to unbelievers, we're also helped sort out the true gospel with people who already think they're Christians.
Right.
And it's that critical to our conversation. So, what are some of the geological corroboration? Vast, rapidly deposited sediment layers. Most of you have found Petoskey stones. How many have found fossils? How many have found fossils? Not as many people have found fossils in Petoskey stones. I'm amazed. But when you look, I mean, it's just so simple. It's like it's just to remind you of the cosmological argument. It's like, well, you know, something doesn't come from nothing.
Right.
It's so obvious. How did these organic critters get, sort of imprinted into rock? How did that happen? It didn't happen slowly because they would have rotted and turned to dust like everything else. So how does that happen? It happens suddenly, it happens quickly, it happens instantaneously. There are boneyard, there are 11 states in the western part of the United States, 11 states with dinosaur boneyards. And hundreds and hundreds of these boneyards throughout the West. And as you look at some of course they slice down and you can see the layers and you can see the small bones up at the top and the big bones down at the bottom. And how did that get there? And how did it get sort of instantly put in there and sorted out that way? It's so clear that they were washed there.
That's right.
It's just so clear. So sediment transported long distances, rapid or no erosion between strata, fossils of sea creatures in high mountains, sea shells in high mountains, and sea water below the mountains. Rapid burial of plants and animals, we just talked about. And just the whole, as Becky was saying, this whole business of the look at the map. I mean, just kind of put that together. We have Pangaea, one continent. How did that all happen? Well, it happened very, very slowly, really. Then we don't have anything that corroborates a slow separation of the continents. What we have is cataclysm.
Right.
What we have is evidence of, and I'll go to my next slide. What we have is evidence of huge, huge, super mega tsunamis in sequences where we have these huge tsunamis, and we also have evidence of plumes of water and magma shooting not only up into the air, but up into space. We're still getting meteors falling down with fresh water and salt water from the Earth, and they're coming down from the sky. So we have these huge plumes, we have this separation. In 2011, there was a continental shift off of Japan where the ocean floor that's connected to Japan moved 123 feet. It created a tsunami that went into Japan 6 miles. What happens when you go instead of 123 feet? What happens when you start separating entire continents? and you have these channels going down through, almost like the threading on a baseball that go all the way down through these channels that go down through the ocean that show you that there was this separation. How does that all work? In North America and in South America and in Africa in particular, they've already done enough studies. They've started some studies in Eurasia as well. But we see, scientists agree that there were six what they're called mega sequences. Six mega sequences where you had these huge tsunamis rushing in across the continent of North America and then rushing out, and then another huge one that was rushing in and rushing out. They've got them named. Creation scientists didn't name the mega sequences. The last one being the Zuni, and the last one was the Zuni mega sequence, where the final huge mega tsunami covered large parts of the United States and drained off and pulled off with it all of the vegetation and pulled it into the Gulf of Mexico, pulled it into the waters off of Alaska. So we had that, you know, from your angle, this separation. And also, just simply covered and buried and pressurized in, West Virginia. So where do we have our oil? Gulf of Mexico and Alaska. Where do we have our coal? Pennsylvania, West Virginia. Coal and oil are organic fossils.
That's right.
And there is so much oil that tells us there was so much vegetation that if you took all of the vegetation on the earth today and you said how much oil would that generate if we took all that vegetation that exists on Earth today and compressed it and covered it with tons and tons and tons of water and silt and sand, turning it into oil, how much oil would we have? 3% of what's already there, which tells us that there was a whole lot more vegetation on this globe before the flood than after the flood. So our cute little giraffe and our cute little, this was not cute, this was cataclysm. This was God's judgment. And when we find those Petoskey stones, I wonder where they actually came from. Because if you do a map of coral reefs, they're all in the tropics. So what happened? The glacier started out in, you know, Costa Rica and went up north from there?
To Michigan.
Yeah, the glacier went north, that's all. No, these Petoskey stones, this is coral that got just exploded up onto the continent and settled down in northern Michigan. And so I got to stop there, but I want you to appreciate, is this not a matter of, well, you know, there's evidence here and there's evidence there. It's the same thing as something doesn't come from nothing.
That's right.
And so you have to ask yourself, why is the scientific community so bought into, obsessed, locked into, just obsessive about a long period of time?
Because they don't want to believe there's a God.
They don't want to believe a God. Right. They're locked in because of, yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say, because scientifically looking at change of creatures, it couldn't happen slowly. So they have to add millions of...
Exactly. So it's evolution.
...of years,
right.
Because
right.
It's evolution's impossible.
Right.
So they think by adding more time, it makes it impossible.
So we've got the evolution glasses on, which means everything has to be moving slowly.
So to kind of go to the evolution glasses, I was going to say, because they don't know the word God, I get to say, just personally speaking, I considered myself like an evolutionary theist until I really studied the book of Genesis.
And praise the Lord.
That just really showed me that, you know, this was all from God. There was no tie-in to evolution at all. It was all about God. So I look at it and I think, because they don't know and they don't read God's word, if they did, they would see the tie-in.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, David.
Men love
David,
rather than life because their deeds are evil and they don't want to be accountable to a designer creator who did this.
Okay, thank you. Dan?
If you justify evolution, then you don't have to self-reflect on the sin nature of man.
There you go. That's it. That's exactly right. We just sort of emerged. The other corroboration is historical, and this is going to be really quick. And by the way, I haven't posted this lesson yet on Koinonia, but when I do, there will be a link at item 6. The geological is a 23-minute video. Please find 23 minutes to watch that video. It will clear up a lot of the confusion that I may have created as I've tried to go through this. And then the historical is just a short article And the historical is basically the flood myths. In fact, if you go to Wikipedia and you type in flood myths, you will find literally hundreds of flood myths. And here's the thing, and what's really kind of interesting is the closer you are to the Middle East, the more the flood myths look like the biblical story. The further away you go geographically, the less it reflects the biblical narrative, but it's still there. The basics are still there. The basics of, you know, this huge flood and some theological intervention. Some people will try to say that the biblical narrative is based on Gilgamesh. It's based on ancient Middle East stories. The problem with that is that that's not historically borne up. What's historically borne up is that everybody knew this was common knowledge, and all they needed to do was come up with some explanation, which is kind of what we do with evolution and the long thing. It's the same thing. Come up with an explanation. Everybody came up with their own explanation, but it was common knowledge that there was this huge catastrophic flood and that there was a small remnant of the human race that was supernaturally preserved, and that there was a restoration of people and plants and everything else afterwards. Just common knowledge. That's why when you look in these stories in China and Finland and India and Australia and Chile, you have even his, you know, paintings. This is a painting in China. Their understanding of the flood coming and the salvation on the part of people in a boat. We also have buried civilizations, and all of that is corroborating. So we have geological corroboration, we have historical corroboration. I want to kind of close with or bring down the home stretch is Hebrews 11:7 talks about that Noah built the ark by faith. And I won't have time to have a full-fledged class discussion, so let me just cut to the chase. A lot of times people have this idea that Noah, he was sort of scared by God. In fact, there was the Bill Cosby record in the 1960s, Noah, how long can you tread water? There was a sense of, he was afraid of God and trying to earn God's favor. That's absolutely the opposite of what happened.
Right.
What really happened is that God identified Noah and in God's sovereignty chose Noah to build this ark and to preserve the human race. It was by God's grace that Noah was given the privilege of building the ark and preaching the gospel for 120 years. Hammer, 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 I'm doing this because there is a need for redemption. I don't know if they hammered. I don't even know if they, because they didn't have nails. Whatever they did, whatever. He was to work and to witness because God chose him. Where are we today? Right here, right now. We are to work. We are to take on the responsibilities and the tasks that God places in front of us, and we are to witness, not to earn God's favor, because God first loved us.
That's right.
God chose us. And so there's a lot that we can talk about with Noah, and Noah as a prefigure of Christ, and Noah as the first, second Adam, and Christ as the last Adam. There's so many connections back and forth that we can do. But I really think that the takeaway that has impressed me is this notion that God selected Noah, and building the ark, he did that out of obedience, not because he was trying to earn God's favor. So I think that kind of gets me close to where I need to be. Let me get to my close. I'm just going to pray through Psalm 33. Before I do, any questions, comments, last questions, comments before we wrap it up? Please, Pastor Keith.
The Grand Canyon, as the sun level land rose, other land fell, sudden rush of water created the Grand Canyon.
Sudden rush of water created the Grand Canyon. I mean, how many have been to the Grand Canyon? How many have seen the Colorado River as it goes through the Grand Canyon? Take a long time for that little trickle to cut through a bunch of rock, A long time. And, you know, I actually, when I was in grade school, we lived across the parking lot from the school that I went to, and the parking lot was mud. And sometimes, you know, you'd have like snow would be melting and you'd have rain, everything else, and the water would, you know, run off, and you had little mini canyons right there in the mud. You know, scientists have done better models than the muddy parking lot that I stomped across. But the point is, look at the Grand Canyon and look what happens when water rushes out and rushes in and cuts and rushes out, and you get canyon-like appearances. So, yeah, thank you, Pastor Keith.
If you look at Mount St. Helens, there's a big canyon there that wasn't there before, and it happened in 3 days.
3 days, okay. So, Psalm 33:6. 33:6-9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap, and he puts deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Father God in heaven, just so grateful for the Bible, for the special revelation, for your word as you speak, just as you spoke everything into existence. You spoke us into existence. Thank you for your word. Thank you for general revelation in geology and in history. We don't need it, but we're so blessed by it, Lord. Help us to stand strong and stand firm in our confidence in your word. And we ask this even as we go to worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.